You may know that I teach advanced placement government and politics at my school, and living near Washington, D.C., that can be really interesting sometimes. I don't know if you know this or not, but back in June of 2018, the U.S. Supreme Court heard a case concerning a man named Jack Phillips. Mr. Phillips is a Christian baker, owned a bakery in Colorado, and he had been asked to bake a cake for a homosexual couple for their same-sex wedding. And Mr. Phillips had refused to do so on the grounds that it violated his religious beliefs. Now, the gay couple argued that the Christian baker had refused to make the cake because they were gay. So this would be, in effect, like not baking a cake for an African-American because they were black. And so they sued on the basis of it's a violation of their equal protection of the law. Well, the court sided with Mr. Phillips' lawyers, who said that under the First Amendment's religious protections, he couldn't be forced, couldn't be coerced to create something, in this case a cake, that celebrated something that he understood to be sin. So, yay, victory for Christians, right? All is well in the nation. Well, 2 months later, 2 months after that Supreme Court decision, Mr. Phillips was sued again. This time he was sued by a transgender activist who asked him to bake her a cake celebrating the anniversary of her transition from male to female some years ago. And that case is still pending. So friends, in 21st century America's marketplace of ideas, Christians are increasingly being attacked for what they believe. They are being targeted because they are intending to follow Jesus. And the consequences for continuing to follow him in those situations, the consequences are increasingly real. So Christian brothers and sisters here this morning, we ought to ask ourselves, how do we respond to this growing hostility? Yeah, I mean, should we be afraid? Should we be plotting counterattacks? How would the Lord have us respond to this kind of, yes, objectively unfair suffering for his namesake, for following him? Well, this summer, if you've been here, you know we've been studying our way through this letter of 1 Peter, and that's a letter which at its core is addressing that very question. How should Christians endure suffering for the name of Jesus? And Peter has shown us that because the world sees us as strange, they're sometimes going to respond to us in ways that are going to cause us to suffer. So Peter, you'll recall, was one of Jesus' closest friends, one of his inner circle of disciples, one of his apostles, a messenger of his death and resurrection. Peter, more than likely, was writing this sometime in the 60s A.D., probably writing to a group of mixed Jew and Gentile Christians, living in a set of Roman provinces in the Roman Empire, what today would be Turkey. And even though he was quite a distance away, he knew that they were suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. So if you've been here, or if not, if you want to read, you can read earlier in the letter. We've seen that Peter's moving back and forth between reminding Christians of who they are, you know, what's their identity in Christ, and then exhorting them to live out that identity. That's the repeated pattern. So back in chapter 1, he reminded them of their having been chosen by God, having been saved by God through faith in Jesus, and how that means they have a glorious inheritance that awaits them in heaven. And then in chapter 2, he reminded them that they're God's holy nation, that God made them to be a kingdom of priests. They were called to represent him before the nations. And so in between those reminders, he's exhorted them to live out of that new identity. So he's exhorted them to grow in holiness, to grow in love for one another, and to submit to the earthly authorities that he's placed over them so that they would be a good witness to the unbelievers around them. Well, now in this morning's passage, having begun to explain to these Christians that they're going to suffer for the name of Jesus, in this passage he's really going to begin to dive into that topic. Why are they suffering? And how should they walk through it? So as you can see in our bulletin, our passage this morning, you'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 3, and this morning in chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1178. I know my numbers. Listen now as I read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Amen. Well, friends, as we're walking through the passage this morning, we want to understand that he is wanting his hearers, and he's wanting us, to be encouraged. He wants to somehow put courage into us by reminding us that in Christ we never need to fear suffering. Because we know that just as it did for Jesus, our suffering is going to end in victory. It's going to end in deliverance and exaltation. So his goal in encouragement is that we would continue to be patient and to be faithful and trust in Jesus as we suffer. So our central point for the passage this morning, you'll see it there in the bulletin on page 3. Central point Peter's making is this: we should be encouraged to live well and to suffer well for Jesus' sake by remembering that his resurrection guarantees our eternal inheritance. So be encouraged to live well and to suffer well for Jesus' sake by remembering that his resurrection guarantees our eternal inheritance. So friends, to help us to unpack that central point, we're going to look at three encouragements that Peter gives his hearers in this passage and that he's giving to us. So those encouragements are going to serve as the three points of the sermon this morning. So Peter's first encouragement is this, point number one: be encouraged to live like Jesus. Be encouraged to live like Jesus. Now take a look with me at verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. So with that finally, Peter's transitioning from those exhortations about submission to earthly authorities into a more general discussion of how Christians should live and how they should live through suffering. And you notice he says, all of you. So those prior exhortations about submission, living as a witness to the power of the gospel, it's not just about Christians as individuals. It's for churches and their witness together as they're living their lives together. Now, you Bible enthusiasts out there, I almost said you Bible nerds, but I don't want to be mean. Peter is using a chiasm here. What? He's presenting a series of ideas, the central one of which is in the middle, and then he repeats them again in reverse order. So the central point is in the middle. So what's the central point here? In verses 8 through 10, the central call is love one another. Christians, you've got to love one another as brothers, as family. Not love as though you were brothers. Don't play act at it. You are family. So live like that. Love each other that way. Christians, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Live it out. All right, so what's that kind of love look like? Well, live in harmony with one another and be humble. So consider your brothers and sisters better than yourself. When you have disagreements, be quick to assume they're right and you might be wrong. And that love, what's that look like? Be sympathetic, be compassionate. So know each other. Know each other, know what each other's going through. Be sensitive to what each other's going through. And don't just be sensitive to it, act on it. Love them. And look with me at verse 9. Peter says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. So if you're a Christian, when somebody insults you, when they genuinely sin against you, like for real, and whether it's outside the church or inside the church, don't retaliate. You know, don't do what you want to do. That natural response, don't do it. That's what the world does. He says, live out the new life God has given you in Jesus. Remember how he responded to injustice and abuse. With goodness, with love, and with blessing. So Christian, all of these things are how the family of God, how the church ought to be living together. So if you're paying attention to all of that, you understand Peter just called his listeners to something that's hard. Even with people you love, even with brothers and sisters in Christ in a church, sometimes it's hard to love people because we're all sinners. Even on our best days, even on our best days, we're going to say things, we're going to do things that are unhelpful, sometimes even straight up sinful. And it can be hard to love people like that, right? It's hard for other people to love us because we're like that. And the idea that we're supposed to respond to that kind of treatment with love and with blessing, friend, this is hard. But Peter, he knows we're thinking this, so he gives us some motivation there. Take a look at me at verse 9 again. He says all of that, and he says, because to this you were called. He's reminding them, remember all that stuff about being God's chosen people, kingdom of priests, holy nation? Well, this is how people like that live. That's what Jesus is like. He laid down his life for us so that we would become the forgiven, adopted sons and daughters of Christ. Jesus humbled himself. He took on flesh to live a perfect life for us, to die the death that we deserved on the cross, to reconcile us to God so that we could be at harmony with God. So, Christian, this is our Savior and our Lord. This is the one we're following. He's loved us as his family. And that was even when we were his enemies. And so we've been saved to become like him. But if you take a look at verses 10 through 12, he gives us a second motivation there. I wonder if you noticed that. Verses 10 through 12, he's quoting there from Psalm 34, which Patty read to us earlier. So that psalm, if we were to go back and read the whole thing again, that psalm is about God's deliverance for those who were being afflicted, just like Peter's hearers were. So in verses 10 through 12, he's saying, brothers and sisters, when God called you, he called you to an eternal inheritance of joy and peace in heaven with him. Do you desire that eternal life? Do you truly want to see good days like forever in heaven? Then turn from your old way of life. Turn from it. Live the new life that God has given you in Christ. So stop using your mouth for evil. Stop lying and deceiving each other. The Lord is against those who live that way. And then start positively doing good, like actively seek. I love that verb there. Did you notice that? Seek living at peace with each other. Pursue it. That sounds active, doesn't it? Leave behind your formal sinful ways of life and be righteous. So friends, everything that we're seeing here in verses 8 through 12, it's part of who we are if we really are in Christ. Now, we got to be really clear. Peter's not saying that we're earning God's eternal blessing by living the way that he's describing here. No, what he's saying is that we're living out of a desire to become like our Savior. Not because we have to. He's doing that because we want to. Because we love him. We're going to live in that way because, remember what he said earlier? In his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade away. And Christian, this God of ours, every good work he begins, he completes it every time. He never fails in his purposes. So brothers and sisters here, you know, the Bible has no category for true Christian who nonetheless goes on living in the same sinful way of life they used to live in. You know, mathematicians would call that a null set. Like it's a set with nothing in it. So Peter's friend, the Apostle John, said it like this. We know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So, professing Christian, are you living that kind of life Peter's describing in verses 8 through 12? I don't mean perfectly, but is there any actual growth in the image of Christ? Because that's what he's like. I mean, friend, do you understand it's in your interest from time to time to actually honestly examine your life? To see if the fruit of your life is in keeping with the profession of your mouth. So if you're here as a member of La Plata Baptist Church, we've covenanted to, quote, commit to watch over one another in brotherly love, end quote. Well, friends, any decent family that actually loves each other, you've got to notice when something seems to be wrong with a member of the family, right? So church, we're to be observant of each other's lives. You know, not to be unhelpfully, sinfully nosy, but just noticing each other and how we seem to be doing spiritually. And asking real questions of each other. Asking each other, how are you doing, like spiritually? And friends, we're called to do that because we love each other. And because we actually really believe God, who inspired the author of Hebrews to say, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So members of La Plata Baptist, in joining this church, you've agreed to watch over the other members of the church. And you've agreed to give them permission to watch over you. So brothers and sisters, if a member of your family here at La Plata Baptist sees or thinks they see something in your life and actually loves you enough to come and talk with you and ask you some questions, please don't start going on about how they're being a busybody and how they need to mind their own business. Friends, remember what Peter's saying here. Remember that more than likely this person cares about you and your soul enough that they're willing to risk upsetting you. They're willing to risk you thinking wrong things about them. Remember, in this passage, Peter calls us to humble ourselves. So understand that maybe that person is seeing an inconsistency in your walk or a hypocrisy in your walk that maybe you yourself aren't seeing. So actually listen to what they have to say because they might be right. And even if they're not completely right, even if you know there are circumstances and factors that they're not aware of, all right, fine. But friends, there's still usually something there that's worth your seriously thinking about. So friends, listen to Peter here. Be humble. You know, love each other. And be understanding that when someone does this for you, they're usually intending to love you in doing that. And God is intending to love you through them. So Peter's encouraged us to live well in verses 8 through 12, and to live well for the sake of Jesus, so that we'll show who we are, and that one day we'll inherit the blessing that God has called us to in Christ. But Peter then gives us a second encouragement. So this second encouragement, this will be our second point. Point number two, be encouraged in suffering for Jesus. Be encouraged in suffering for Jesus. So take a look with me at verse 13. Take a look in your Bible there. It's an interesting question to me. Peter says, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? And I thought, okay, so maybe Peter's saying, if you live right, people are going to be nice to you. But then I remember what Peter's already said in this letter, and I reject that. No, I mean, Peter's already made really clear that following Jesus, like, necessarily entails suffering in a fallen world that hates God. And then in verse 14, when he says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed, he's not suggesting, you know, well, maybe not. Maybe you won't suffer. He's not saying that at all. He's not naive. He knows that these people are suffering right now. He knows their suffering actually hurts. And he remembers what Jesus taught. He was with Jesus when Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. That's pretty clear. So to encourage these brothers and sisters, Peter's saying, even when people seek to harm you because you're eager to do good, who's going to be able to hurt you eternally? I mean, who's going to be able to hurt you in the realest of real ways? And the answer is, nobody. Peter's trying to encourage them by helping them to see that God has granted them salvation, and because of that, there's nothing anybody can ever do to shake them away from that hope. It sounds like what Paul says in Romans 8, doesn't it? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Same answer, nobody. And to help make that point, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. So that's a passage, if you were to go back and read it, where God's people, they were facing a terrifying Assyrian empire, a real threat. And through Isaiah, in Isaiah 8, God told his people, do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And so Peter's holding up that example to them, that historical example that actually happened. And he's saying, brothers and sisters, God will protect you too. He will safeguard his people. If you would just believe all of the promises of blessing and eternal reward he's given you, you will find strength to walk through the suffering. You know, if you believe him, if you trust in his promises, you will not fear those who are persecuting you. And that's why in verse 15 he says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. So Jesus, your Savior, the Son of God, he's your Lord. Not these people that are persecuting you. They're not your Lord. He is. So Christian brothers and sisters, in the things that matter the most, in eternal things, those who would seek to harm us, they cannot touch us. So you and I are to fear God and nobody else. So Christian, Peter says, we're not to fear what they fear. All right, well, okay, well, what do they fear? Like, what does the world fear? Well, everybody fears pain, right? I think people ultimately fear death. They also apparently fear public speaking nearly as much as death, but that's another discussion. Yeah, everybody fears pain and death. And we have brothers and sisters in this world this very morning who are suffering pain and who are suffering death simply because they're professing Jesus Christ as Lord. But we're in America, and it's 2019, and we're not there, at least not yet, in God's providence. So maybe today, in our circumstance, maybe the biggest fear we would have in thinking about suffering for Christ, well, maybe it would be rejection, a fear of rejection. So whether it's in our outward appearance, our words, our social media accounts, in our own ways, don't we all have a strong desire to be well-liked? Don't we want people to like us? Well, Christian, I want to ask, how powerful is that desire in your heart? Flip side of the coin, how powerfully do you fear rejection by those people who you want to like you? And I think that's particularly something for you to think about. Let's say if you're in a family where you're surrounded by unbelievers, like where you might be the only Christian. Or maybe if you're a relatively young Christian, so maybe an adult, a new believer. I was thinking particularly here of those of you who are teenagers. You're going to be heading out to college, out into the world soon. And maybe this is a good question to ask if you work for the government, which is increasingly insisting that you as a government employee, you know, participate in celebrating sin. Friend, that strong desire to be well-liked, how's that going to play out when suffering for the name of Jesus Christ comes into your life? You know, when naming the name of Jesus actually is going to cost you something. Well, you know, you might be thinking in your mind, Chris, you know, come on, you're overblowing things. Nobody's suffering for the name of Jesus. This is America. Well, nobody's being tortured or executed for the name of Jesus, to my knowledge. True. But, you know, I bet if you had a phone conversation with Jack Phillips, the guy that owns the bakery I was talking about earlier, you know, ask him how much money he had to spend in legal fees over the last 7 years. Ask the Christian wedding photographer in Annapolis who several years back preemptively decided to close down his business because he knew he wouldn't be able to afford the lawsuits that were going to come when gay couples came and asked him to do the photography for their weddings, and he said no. He just decided to shut down his business ahead of time to avoid all of that because he knew he couldn't afford it. Talk to a Christian friend who's pretty sure she got passed over for a promotion because she conspicuously chose not to join in and wear a rainbow shirt that day when her office was celebrating LGBTQ Pride Day. Christian, are you willing to count that kind of a cost and to pay it, even if it means rejection? Real rejection, like by family, by close friends, by employers or coworkers. Because friend, what we want to do is we want to decide that question ahead of time. You know, we want our theology to be squared away before that kind of suffering comes into our lives. I think that's why at the end of the letter that he wrote to the Ephesian church, Paul said this, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand." How many times did he say stand in that passage? Well, brothers and sisters, we want to take action now to be ready for that. So take action now to get to know this God better who you worship. You know, while it's still the time of relative peace. Work now to know his word better, to know his promises better so that you can fight with the sword of the Spirit in the future when you may need it the most. And friends, let's help each other in these tasks. We want to build one another up again so that when difficult times come, we'll be ready, we'll be prepared. Now look back with me at the text. Look at verse 16. Peter wants his hearers to understand that part of fearing God and not fearing men is being ready and willing to share the gospel with people. That's what he means when he says, Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's not a call for all of us to have a PhD in apologetics. You know, praise God for those who do. But no, what Peter's saying here is, you know, brothers and sisters, those who are attacking you for living good lives, you should always be ready, eager to tell them about why you are living good lives, why you're hoping in Jesus. So in other words, Christian, Peter's assuming that part of the reason that you're going to run into trouble in the world is because you are talking with people about Jesus, that you are calling them to repent of their sins and turn and trust in Jesus. And friends, nobody's going to like hearing that. That is a message which is going to offend a sinner, which is everybody. So Christian, you know, if you feel like, I don't know, I get along pretty well with everybody. This talk of suffering for Jesus, this isn't really my experience. Friend, could it be that because you're not being faithful in sharing the gospel with people? Honestly, consider that question. Because, I mean, here, through Peter, God is commanding you to always be ready, to be quick to share the good news with people about how Jesus has saved you and how he could save them. And because Peter knows that Christians can be tempted to repay evil with evil, yes, even Christians, Christians can be tempted to see their persecutors as, you know, enemies to be defeated. Peter reminds them, make sure that you share your hope in Jesus with gentleness and with respect. He wants us here to keep a clear conscience concerning those that you're witnessing to. And I think that's why he concludes his thought here in verse 17. He says, it's better for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I think Peter's encouragement here to do that, to share the gospel and to do it with gentleness and respect, I think that assumes that means we can share the gospel really badly. And I mean like sinfully. I wonder sometimes, friends, do we sometimes find non-Christians rejecting us, not wanting to spend time with us, and maybe we're just a little too quick to chalk it up to my faithful Christian witness? Maybe. But have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and been frustrated with them the whole time? Like, why aren't they listening? And so you kind of keep interrupting them and you're speaking with that harsh tone of voice. Yeah, friend, you're sinning while you're sharing the gospel with them. That's not gentleness and respect. When you share the gospel with people, do you sort of regularly forget to share your own sin and how Jesus needed to die for you because you were no better? Or maybe you're doing all of that. Maybe your words are fine, your tone's fine. Maybe that's all fine, but maybe you've been living in such a way that even they, as non-Christians, know that's not right. So friends, it's entirely possible that non-Christians might be rejecting you, treating you that way, because in your relationships with them, you're sinning. Maybe you're revealing a heart that's angry towards them. Maybe you're revealing a self-righteous heart. Maybe you're revealing a hypocritical life. So brothers and sisters, Peter's concerned here again about our witness before the world. So he wants us to live, he wants us to suffer for the gospel in such a way that in the end, when Jesus comes back, when he judges the world in righteousness, that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. He's talking like end times, when Christ returns. So friends, remember that when you're sharing the gospel. So I want us just to take a big look at what we've seen so far. So verses 8 through 12, Peter said, if you would live a good life, a life lived for Christ, you will be blessed. Sounds good, Peter. And then in verses 13 to 17, he says, if you would live a good life, a life that's lived for Christ, you're going to suffer. Friends, do you understand that suffering and being blessed are not like separate? Because, friends, there are too many wicked caricatures of Christianity out there that are teaching that when a Christian suffers, it's obviously a sign that God's blessing is not on them. And friends, those who teach that are sinfully misreading God's word. We need to understand that. Look at Jesus' life. He suffered because he trusted God. Jesus suffered because he was sinless. So Peter's teaching the same thing that Jesus taught his disciples. What did Jesus say? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus said that. Peter heard him. So, friend, are you surprised when bad things happen to apparently faithful Christians? Well, if so, let Peter's words here correct your theology this morning. So, you know, take your definition of faithful Christian and amend it so that it includes the clause, will be blessed because they suffer for Jesus' sake. So Peter's wanting to encourage us to live like Jesus. And he wants us to be encouraged as we suffer for Jesus. But finally, he wants to encourage us most of all, I think. And this is going to be point three. Be encouraged by remembering Jesus' resurrection. Be encouraged by remembering Jesus' resurrection. So take a look at your Bible there. Look at verse 18. So he's concluding this instruction about suffering for doing good by reminding them of the gospel. He says, for Christ died once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He's reminding them that it was the suffering of Jesus, the only righteous one, that brought us our salvation. He's reminding us that only his suffering was really undeserved. So Christian brothers and sisters, we were the unrighteous in that verse. We deserve to suffer for doing all the evil that we had done. And Jesus Christ died for us, the unrighteous, in our place, bearing our wrath. And why did he do all of that? Look at verse 18. He did it to bring you to God. If you're here this morning and you would know yourself not to be a Christian, I want to ask, do you believe that God is with you? I mean, I'm sure that you would admit that you have made your share of mistakes in your life, but what I'm asking is, do you think God is more or less still happy with you? That, you know, he's okay, that he's with you, you're with him, and the relationship between the two of you is basically fine? Because, friends, we've got to be clear this morning. If you look at what Peter just said, that Jesus did all of that to bring you to God, friends, that means that you're wrong. It means that you're not with God if you don't know Jesus. Friends, the whole human race is not with God. And much more importantly, God's not with them. Because, friend, God made you for himself. He made you to know him. He made you to love him. And for you to find your greatest joy in knowing and loving him, everybody wins. But friend, you've chosen not to do that. You've rebelled. You've disobeyed. You've chosen instead to try to find your greatest joy in yourself. You've tried to find your greatest joy in pursuing your own pleasures and desires. And friends, this perfectly good and righteous God, he made you. He made the whole universe that you're currently living in. He's the one that's responsible for every good thing that you ever have and ever will enjoy in your life. That God, well, you've rejected him. And so he's rightly angry with you. And that's why the Bible says that we as human beings in our natural state, we are at enmity with God. The Bible says we're God haters. And that's why in Ephesians 2, when Paul's describing the person who hasn't trusted in Jesus, he says that those people are without hope and without God in the world. So friend, this God, when he returns to judge the world one day, you're going to see on that day that you're not with God and that he is not with you. And on that day, instead of knowing God as your loving heavenly Father, you're going to know him only as the holy judge who condemns you to eternal punishment. Friends, that's what Jesus meant when he said, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Friend, I have really good news for you today. Glad you're here. Because you can be with God. You can. You can know that he is with you and that you are with him. Because what you need to do is you need to confess, you need to agree with him that you really have lived for yourself, that you really have rejected him. You want to confess to him that you do understand you deserve his judgment. And then you turn to Jesus Christ. You believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place to bear the judgment you deserve. And you believe that 3 days later he rose from the dead so that you can know, I have been brought to God. Friend, you can have that today if you would repent and trust in Jesus. Do it today. Friends, let's go back to our text. Peter's wanting to encourage these suffering Christians. He wants them to push, to look past Jesus' death, and also to look past their own suffering, because he wants them to see, how does it all end? Where's this all going? So look with me at verse 18. Yeah, Jesus was put to death in the body, but he was made alive by the Spirit. And just in case we're not sure what he means, look ahead to verse 21. Jesus was raised from the dead. So everything Peter said back in chapter 1 about this great salvation that we are going to inherit, we can have absolute assurance that we are going to get that one day because of the resurrection. I mean, friends, if Jesus died and he just like stayed dead, what kind of a savior is that? He couldn't even save himself. How's he going to save me? But friends, 3 days after he was crucified, Jesus got up and he walked out of the tomb. And today, 2,000 years later, yep, Jesus is still alive. And for however long he gives you life, / waits to return, Jesus is going to remain alive forever and ever. And that's why Peter's telling us here is don't be afraid. That's the reason. Suffer well. Because this Savior who is alive, he's going to finish the salvation that he's begun in you. He's going to give you the grace to persevere through these trials you're walking through right now. He's going to give you strength to love one another. He's going to give you strength to love those who would abuse you and mistreat you. So persevere. Even better than persevere, rejoice that God has counted you worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. So it's to illustrate that encouragement that in verse 19, Peter says that through the Spirit, Jesus went and preached, quote, to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. You ever read that passage before? Probably moved past it pretty quickly, right? What? Yeah, friends, there's been a shockingly large amount of ink used by Bible scholars trying to figure out what this passage is saying. Like, I can't think of another passage I've ever looked at where they're just like, yeah, there's like 17 different ways you could interpret this. I have to say, excuse me, that I think that some of that is some less than ideal translation work from the original Greek. Anyway, the point is, if we're following Peter's main line of thinking, I think all this about Noah actually gets a lot easier to understand. I think Peter's saying that through Jesus, or excuse me, that Jesus himself, through the Holy Spirit, went and preached repentance and righteousness through Noah, like during Noah's time, to the people around Noah, who Genesis 6 tells us were all wicked. I think that's what he's saying. Because remember, Peter's talking in this letter, he's talking to God's people who are being persecuted for their righteous living and for their witnessing to God's mercy and grace to sinners who would repent. Well, friends, isn't that exactly what was happening to Noah and his family as they were building the ark? As they awaited God's promised judgment and his promised salvation, like, of them. So in the rest of verses 20 and 21, I think Peter's saying, brothers and sisters, in Noah's time, there were only a few that were faithful to God, and that few, they were suffering. They were tempted to feel discouraged. They were tempted to feel alone in a world that hated them. But in his mercy, God saved them. You know, he made a way for them to escape the terrible wrath that he was going to bring. And that escape wasn't painless and easy. You know, he saved them by passing them through difficulty and fear so that they would arrive safely at their destination. But he did deliver them, didn't he? And in God's providence, Peter's saying, so too is it going to be with you. And I think that's why Peter brings up baptism here. He's drawing another parallel with the situation with Noah. So just like Noah was saved through the water, you know, being brought through what looked like certain death into a new life, so too his listeners as Christians were being saved through the waters of baptism. Not that Peter is saying baptism saves us. Please, we've got to be very clear on that. And that's why Peter says what he says in verse 21. I'm not talking about the removal of dirt from the body, Peter says. The water doesn't magically impart salvation. It doesn't work like that. Friends, we want to take a verse like this and we want to interpret in light of the rest of the New Testament, which is really clear, that baptism is the outward action that a person does to symbolize their internal reality, that they've been saved by faith in Jesus. So if you know what Paul says in Romans 6, he says, when you are baptized, that you go down under the water, it's symbolizing your death to your old self, your old way of life. And when you are raised up, that symbolizes your new life through faith in Jesus Christ. So Peter's not saying the water does anything here. That's why he ends his passage on the resurrection. Take a look at verse 22. Look down with me at verse 22. You're still looking at me. Look at verse 22. It's like he's saying, in the very midst of all of your suffering, like right now in the middle of it, what's going on? You can know that the salvation that God had promised you is going to happen because Jesus rose from the dead. So that Jesus, this one who suffered the most heinously unjust suffering the world is ever going to know, the worst governmental decision that has ever been made, he suffered a suffering the likes of which you and I are never going to walk through. And friends, he did it for us. Jesus Christ drowned in the floodwaters of God's judgment for us in our place. And God has taken us and brought us through that, through Jesus Christ, who himself was raised to newness of life. So Christian, Peter wants you to understand, however things look for you right now, whatever suffering you're enduring for Christ, in the end, just like your Savior, you too are going to be vindicated. The world will see it. Christian, this is Jesus. Jesus is your true ark. He's going to finish the work of salvation he's begun in you. So what do? As we wait, we trust him. We trust him, we rejoice, and we keep going. That's what we do. Friends, we need to conclude. Well, there are some American Christians, like Jack Phillips that I mentioned at the beginning, who are already, yes, even in 2019, beginning to feel the sting of suffering for the name of Jesus. And you may look at that and you might say, oh, that's not suffering. Friends, yes, it is. It's lighter, sure, than some of the persecutions that the church has faced in the past. And it's lighter than some of the persecutions the church in the world today is suffering. I would agree with you. But friends, this is still persecution for Christ's sake, and it's still hard to endure. But brothers and sisters, what do we expect? Were you expecting better than that? How did the world treat Jesus? How did the world treat Noah and his family? You know, what unjust suffering did Jesus endure for us? So, brothers and sisters, Peter wants us to be encouraged this morning to see that the pattern of the entire Bible and the pattern of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what is it? Suffering, then glory, like later. And he wants us to remember that if we belong to Jesus, meantime, we're going to live like he lived. And therefore, like him, we too are going to suffer. And most of all, Peter wants us to remember that through the resurrection, all this pain and suffering we endure for his sake, we can know that one day soon it's all going to end. It's going to end because Jesus already won. He was raised, and one day we too will be raised and vindicated by God. Whether in our death, in the return of Jesus Christ, either way, friends, we only have a little bit more to go. So will you be ready and willing to endure suffering for Jesus' sake? And will you trust God through it? Will you rejoice that you've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's in our nature to recoil at suffering or pain. Lord, we confess to you that in our natural selves, Lord, we hate it. Lord, and even as believers, Lord, it is still unpleasant. But in your word, Lord, you told us to consider it joy when we experience trials of various kinds for your namesake. So, Lord, we pray that if we've not yet tasted any suffering for your namesake, that you would prepare us for it, Lord, because we trust that your word is true and that it is coming at some point. Lord, if we are enduring it right now, Lord, give us strength. Give us courage. Lord, give us joy in you as we walk through it for your glory. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would cause us to lead the kind of lives, the kind of good lives that mark us out from the world. And yes, Lord, that would draw the world's persecution at times. Cause us to live like that, Lord, and then to walk through it well in a way that pleases you and brings you great glory. Jesus, we pray all of these things this morning in your name. Amen.